Listen to these words from John chapter 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him. It doesn't record here, but they laid them in the street and they paved the way. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, which again we know he had prior provided for, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. Last summer, I got the opportunity to spend some time in Chicago. While I was there, I got to go up the Sears Tower. Sears Tower, I didn't know till I was there, is now called the Willis Tower. We went up to the ledge. Have you ever been up to the ledge of the Willis Tower? It's located on the 103rd floor, over 1,350 feet in the air. It's just a glass box jutting out from the side of the building. And basically, you walk out and die. That's the purpose of why the ledge is there. Eventually, once you learn to breathe again, you get an incredible perspective. And you can take in so much all at once. But here's the thing about that view. As breathtaking as it is, there's also a certain amount of nuance that's lost in it as well. It's inspiring, but there's also aspects of the view that are slightly distorting. Two buildings that can look like they're right on top of each other may actually be over a half a mile or a mile apart. There's a river that flows through the city, and at certain angles it is broad and churning and big, and at other perspectives you can't see it. It literally disappears, and you can't trace where it's even going, and you can lose it. All of that is a little bit like what we get from the book of Zechariah. The prophecies, some that are near and some that are far, mingle in a way that though the perspective is glorious and breathtaking and huge and inspiring, yet some of the nuance can be lost. We're going to see that in our passage today, a passage that talks about the moment I just read about from John chapter 12, but maybe gives us a bit of appreciation as to why the people in that day didn't quite see it so clearly as we do today, because we need to put it back in the context in which it was given. Just as Yahweh had promised, the people had been in exile for 70 years. And just as Yahweh had promised, the people have now returned from their exile in Babylon, and they have rebuilt the broken down and destroyed, the charred temple of God. That is now finished by the time we get to Zechariah chapter 9. The temple, though it took a couple of decades to build, they are pleased that it is done. But the temple is not like the temple that was the first temple, the one of Solomon. It's not as glorious as was the first, but it's ours, and it's home. Still, the people are small. They're surrounded. They're vulnerable. And they have a need to persevere. The Lord, through his prophet, Zechariah, now takes the people up to a high vantage point, and he gives them a glimpse from a great height. Though they do not understand all that this view shows them in the day in which it is given, and though they will not live to see all of its fullness, some of it is near, and some of it is far. For them, there is one thing that is absolutely clear. Your king will come to you. The vision that we get in Zechariah chapter 9 is the vision about the divine warrior and his donkey. What we will see in our passage today is two visitations of Yahweh coming in military might and strength, sandwiched around one promise of his coming in peace. Your king will come to you, the Zechariah generation is told, in the day of their trouble and smallness by their good God. First, we will see this morning, first from the coming, is that it will be from the north. From the north, the nations are shaken. The first visitation is from the north, and the nations are shaken. Zechariah chapter 9, pick up with me starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all of the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Pause there. From the north will be a visitation of the Lord, and the nations along that path of his visitation will be greatly shaken. The movement is traced from the far north, beyond Damascus, all the way down through Tyre and Sidon, all along the coast, down to Philistia, these cities mentioned here, Gaza and Ekron and Ashkelon and Ashdod. All of these are the great cities of the Philistines. And the Lord has moved through and consumed as he's come. Three scenes are recorded here in this opening visitation. First is that God's enemies are consumed. God's enemies are consumed. Notice it says of them that they are very wise at the end of verse 2, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Yes, very wise in the ways of the world. Tyre and Sidon had seafaring commerce. They had great trade. They were known for their ship-faring routes and being masters of the seas, and they had mounted up great wealth in their cities. Tiny, little, returned Jerusalem at this point looks like a speck in the eyes of Tyre and Sidon. And the Lord says, that's okay, because I am going to come, and they will look foolish one day. So it is the people of God today often feel like we are but a speck in the eyes of the strength of those with worldly power. The Lord says, I will come. I will visit them in their time. And they will look foolish if their foundation is built on any wisdom of this world. We see the wealthy there in verse 4. Well, 3, it mentions that they have a fortress and they've piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. But 4 says that their wealth will be cast into the sea. So everything that the world trusts in one day will be like a rug yanked out from under them. And then what will be their foundation? What will be ours in that day? The proud of heart mentioned in verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, it says. They will find their expectations confounded. Those who have power and opportunity in this world make plans and just assume that they can bring it about. The Lord teaches us in the book of James that we should rightly say in making our plans, if the Lord wills, tomorrow we shall go and do this or be a part of this. Here they have expectations, but they will be confounded. Those who live only for the world's purposes, they'll be consumed. This is given as a glimpse from a high vantage point to the people of Zechariah's generation to encourage them to stay faithful, though they feel like they are small, though they feel like the world is, in a sense, passing them by. Even their expectation, now that they have completed the building of the temple and they had thought maybe the Messiah's coming would be now. And so there could even be some great sense of disappointment that all of their efforts have not produced the ushering in of the eternal kingdom of God and the reign of the Messiah. What might be your disappointments today and mine? The things that we thought were not only good, but God's will, and we thought it was His time, but it looks small to us. Well, don't give in to follow the world and its purposes, for they will be consumed. This is a good place to pause and ask the question, what in the world is it that Zechariah is referring to? Well, it's about 500 BC when this vision is given. If we cut that by a third, we get to an event that is shockingly fitting of the description of a number of the details of the passage of Zechariah chapter 9. 333 BC, Alexander the Great will sweep down from the north, and he will conquer every single one of the towns that are named here. In fact, there are a few peculiar details that are shocking in how well they fit this prophecy given through Zechariah. I think very likely Alexander the Great is one fulfillment of the opening verses of Zechariah 9. I say one because the problem is there are some glaring omissions, and there are some ways in which Alexander's coming do not begin to fit well with the rest of what is given here. And we shouldn't be surprised because prophecy often works this way. It is just clear that even the Alexander events for those Jews in Israel in the 4th century BC, the 330s is 4th century BC, at that time would look and go, this might be it. But they would quickly find out that that event, though ordained of God, would be pointing to something so much greater still to come. But it was an affirmation that he was going to keep all of his promises. The first scene is God's enemies consumed as the nations are shaken, but two other scenes don't fit Alex as well. God's enemies renewed is the second scene. Look at verse 7. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. What in the world is this meant to be a picture of? This is a super surprising line in this vision, because it's just spoken of the Philistines and what the Lord is going to do to them, the age-old enemy of the nation. And he says, though they consume blood, which is a clear transgression of my law, they won't in that day. Though they eat food sacrificed to idols and go about worshiping other gods, there will be a day when they won't do that anymore. Verse 7 speaks of Philistines purified, and then Philistines converted. And then, middle of 7, they will also be a remnant for our God. Are you kidding me? What do the Israelites think of when they think of a remnant? They think of themselves. They are this small group that used to be once part of a mighty nation that has now been disciplined, but some of them have come under great duress to regather and rebuild and reinstate the worship of Yahweh on the face of the earth. We are the remnants. And the Lord says, oh yeah, the remnant are all those who are faithful to me. That's part of the point here, to stir them up by way of jealousy. And the Lord says, I have another remnant that I'll bring in one day. Some of them will be Philistine. Huh. Purified, converted, finally incorporated. End of verse 7. And they will be like a clan in Judah. That's like another tribe or another family. Really? Alongside us? On equal footing? Yes. One day. And Ekron will be like a Jebusite. Oh, well, that explains everything. You know how those Jebusites are. The Jebusites were the residents of the city that came to be known as Jerusalem. Originally, it was known as Jebus. That's why they got that name. But quickly, it was renamed Jerusalem. The Jebusites, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, were one of the first peoples to be incorporated into the nation of Israel. Ekron is one of the capital cities of the Philistines. And the vision through Zechariah is, and the people of Ekron, those Philistines, they'll be just like the Jebusites, rubbing shoulders with us together in the worship of the one true God. Verse 7 is shocking of chapter 9. When is it then in history that there was this huge revival amongst Philistines and they came to the worship of Yahweh? Answer, didn't happen. The first place you get a glimpse is Acts chapter 8. Remember Philip? And he is called to, he is sent of the Lord to take the message of the Christ. And he heads on the road down to Gaza. Oh, I think I just heard that town mentioned. And there he shares the gospel with a Gentile. And then, after all that happens, I won't repeat the scene, he is whisked away by the Spirit and finds himself where? Actually, it's renamed, but it's the city of Ashdod. Oh, I think I just heard the name of that place too. And he begins to preach the gospel starting from there through all the towns of the Philistines, making his way back up towards Caesarea. You see, Alexander doesn't fit the fullness. I think God knew Alexander was coming, and he told them, you'll see a glimpse of it in a couple generations, just so you know that I'm on track. But the fullness of it won't just be Gentiles consumed, enemies destroyed. It'll be enemies redeemed, enemies purified, enemies brought in and made like sons and daughters of the Most High God. And now in the church, guess what? It's not only that there are some who are Philistines within the body of Christ, but there are actually some Europeans. There are some Americans. There's even a couple of Canadians that might believe in Jesus, if you can believe that. God's enemies renewed, and then God's people protected. That's the last scene of this opening visitation. God's people protected, verse 8. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. While God did indeed preserve Israel from this point forward, 500 BC, so that he has always had a remnant of his people on the face of the earth and always will. We are guaranteed that we are on the winning team, that the Church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth will exist when the earth ends. That's good news, amen? Amen. But the promise of verse 8 is that I will camp with them and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. Does that happen after the time of Zechariah? Even after the time of Alexander? No. Even if we go from the 330s BC forward, we still have Antiochus Epiphanes, who is another Greek ruler, and his cruel reign over Israel is horrifying. His detestable desecration of the temple a couple of centuries after Alexander is horrifying. And then we have the Romans themselves, which is exactly the state in which we find the nation when Messiah comes. They are under oppressors until the time of the coming of the Messiah, who is the promise now not to remove from them physical enemies once and for all and for forever, but spiritually their enemies. That's where this is clearly pointing. Alexander ain't nearly big enough for this. Alexander is but a tiny glimpse of the power and the might and the coming of the Messiah in his day and what he will do for his people. The Lord now, even then for Zechariah's generation, is with his people. But here's the thing, it's not their final home. Jerusalem is a picture of Zion in the new heavens and new earth, but it's not it yet. These words, by the way, that I will camp around my house, these should remind you, at least in theme, of what we saw in the third vision of Zechariah's 8 night visions. You could flip back to 2:5 And here, do you remember the dude with the measuring line? And he's going to go out and measure. And the angel goes, whoa, 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 stop that guy. Because we don't need to measure to build walls. Why don't we need to build walls? Every city has got to have walls. Zechariah 2:5, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. This vision is just saying the same thing, this visitation, when he comes finally, we ain't going to need no walls. Where we're going, we don't need no roads, right? Couldn't help it. Brothers and sisters, where we're going, we don't need no walls, because the Lord protects his people. That's the encouragement for the Zechariah generation. What is their takeaway then from this first visitation? It is this: your king will come to you and dwell with you. That's the promise that Zechariah makes to that generation. Your king will come to you and dwell with you. And it's the same promise he makes to you and me today. Whatever our trials are, however insignificant we might feel, no matter how much we might feel like we are missing out on all the fun or all the importance or all of the whatever that the world has, it will be consumed one day, cast into the sea and drowned. But our Lord will come to us and dwell with us. That's the first visitation. From the north, the nations are shaken. Second visitation: your king reigning in peace. This is the middle one, and it is all about his first coming. Your king reigning in peace, and it entirely points to his first coming, the Messiah's. Pick up in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Pause there. This is clearly fulfilled in Christ, because the scriptures tell us that, John 12 and Matthew 21. In fact, not just in his coming and sitting on the donkey, it seems that Jesus, as in Matthew 21, records the longer incident, I read you the short version, plans ahead to have his disciples go and procure a donkey and to tell the owner, the master needs this. And they go, okay. I don't know how that works except by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's like, master who, buddy? You know, okay. It's as though the Lord Jesus was like, oh yeah, that's right. Like my coming, like I'm sort of fulfilling like hundreds of things, but oh yeah, it's time for the donkey thing. Hey guys, I need a donkey, because Zechariah said. I mean, I hope none of that's blasphemous, right? I know that the way the Lord thinks is far beyond me, but I just want you to get the sense. I mean, there's almost that picture in Matthew 21 where he's like, oh yeah, I am going to now set up the pieces to fulfill that prophecy. It is so orchestrated. Unlike so many of the other prophecies that he fulfills, he just wanders along and it just oozes out of him and prophecies just, you know, fall by the wayside. Behold your king. How great. Here's the king reigning in peace, not in his military might. There is nothing else from the time of 500 BC till Jesus' day that even begins to touch on this. I want you to notice just a couple of things quickly. First, notice he comes on a donkey. By the way, the point of the donkey is not so much humility. That's been a helpful clarification for me this week. You say, but the passage says he is coming humble and mounted on a donkey. Yes, but that's two things, not one thing. He is coming both humble and mounted on a donkey. We'll circle back to that. There were kings who occasionally rode donkeys. A king on a donkey is not an unspeakable thing. Us preacher guys sometimes overstate our case. There are places in Scripture even of kings on donkeys. But here's the thing. If it's wartime, you're not going to find a king on a donkey. And that's the point. The donkey doesn't point so much to humility. I think it's there. But I think the point is peace. And that is clearly the point of the passage. Notice that when he comes, the implements of war are no longer needed. Verse 10, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Ephraim is the more or most prominent tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then mention of Jerusalem would be the southern tribe of Judah. This is the reunification of the nation, represented by its two primary entities in bringing them back together again under his peace. Why do they not need the implements of war, chariots and horses? Because they just have God, and they can trust wholly in Messiah when he comes. And then it says what he will do when he comes. I will speak peace to the nations. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that by Christ's coming, the Lord has proclaimed peace to you who were far off and you who are near. Here it's a proclamation of peace, I believe, fulfilled in the gospel, because the coming of Christ was now the beginning of the proclamation of Jesus, the Savior of all, proclaiming peace to those of the nations, it says here in verse 10. And then finally we see, not finally, but next we see the extent of his dominion, his reign over all. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Context there, for them, sea to sea would have been the Mediterranean, almost certainly to the Persian Gulf, which would have been the other large sea nearest bounding, not the Dead Sea, not the Sea of Galilee. Those are tiny in comparison, the Persian Gulf. So it's a large area, even larger than geographical Israel. And then how about this? And his dominion will be from the river to the ends of the earth. Oh yeah, I know that river, that's Jordan. Actually not. We can verify by comparison with other scriptural passages that speak of the river. It's the river, the great river, Euphrates. If you know where Euphrates is, it's really long and it's really far away. It's way, way up north from Israel, and it travels hundreds and hundreds of miles east from there, all the way to into Babylon. The point is, it's from the river to the ends of the earth. So one boundary is the Euphrates. Where's the other boundary? That makes the point, right? As broad and as big as you could see it, and even beyond to the ends of all creation, this will be the dominion of Messiah when he returns. I think it's Revelation chapter 10 where God gives the picture of the strong angel. And he comes down and he lands upon the earth, and he puts one foot in the water and one foot on the land. And he raises his hand and he says, time shall be no more. You're like, I'm not quite sure what that means. It sounds very Einsteinish, but whatever it means, something big is going on. Time shall be no more. And by putting a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, he's claiming dominion for God over all creation. And in fact, our earth is too small even to measure, for it is all creation over which he will be taking dominion. That's what the promise is here, the king coming, reigning in peace. And then we're told about blood in verse 11, the reason why the Lord has not forsaken them, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. I think in Zechariah's generation, this would have been pointing back to the blood that has been shed. It could be Genesis 15, the covenant with Abraham, where God cut the animals in half and then passed through as a smoking torch to seal that covenant by blood. It could be all of the animals, of all of the sacrifices, but I think in the broader scope of the prophecy, it's the blood yet to come, that after the king comes on the donkey, he will shed. It's the blood spoken about a couple of hundred years before this that Jeremiah said, the blood of the new covenant, which Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. And so that is our hope fulfilled in Christ, we who stand on this side. The Zechariah generation is just there on the ledge seeing a lot of stuff and just grinning from ear to ear. This is awesome. And they don't entirely know how it's all going to fit. But they hear the call. That is the results. The call, verse 12. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners of hope. That's what he calls them. O prisoners of hope. I just want to give you permission this week to adopt that title for yourself. Because that is what we are. Still imprisoned in this world, under dominion of the prince of the power of the air. But prisoners of hope, knowing that this is not our home. So is the message to the Zechariah generation. Return to the stronghold. What would have been the stronghold for Zechariah's generation? Remember that fortified military base that was left in Israel after Babylon conquered them that the people returned to? No, because it didn't exist. There is no stronghold in Zechariah's day. So what is the stronghold? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are saved. O Lord, my refuge and my strength. We could go on with passage after passage. The Lord is their stronghold. The call to this generation, though I believe the fulfillment of this entire second visitation is entirely in Jesus and will not be seen by them at all, yet the application is made to them in light of that future day. Return to your stronghold. And so it is for us as well. Your king will come to you with peace, Zechariah tells them. And the Lord tells you today. How is your stress level? How's your strife? Been hand-wringing or worried about anything lately? Not at all. Your kingdom will come to you with peace. Return to your stronghold. That's the second visitation. Your king reigning in peace. And then third, like storm winds of the south, the Lord marches. Like storm winds of the south, the Lord marches. The third visitation begins in verse 13. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. By the way, that's cool. It's like, you people, you're the bow. You people, you're like the arrow, and we're going to use you to shoot you. That's how it works. He is making a weapon of his people, is the point. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and he will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Pause there again. Three scenes in this visitation. First, as I mentioned, God's people are made his weapon. God's people are made his weapon. Mention here again of Ephraim and Judah coming together. Mention of the bow and being shot and the sword. When then did this happen? Well, the numbers actually work out kind of nice, which I couldn't help but enjoy. If you go forward another third, to 167 BC, you get Antiochus Epiphanes, the cruel Greek ruler of that day, and what he does purposely trying to bring low and humiliate the Jewish people, sacrificing a pig upon the altar in the temple. And there's a group of Jews who have had enough. Judas Maccabees being the most renowned amongst them. But the Maccabean Wars take place over a period of time, but 167 BC is one of the climactic moments. Eventually, the Maccabees rout, though greatly outnumbered. I mean, we're talking about a Grecian force, the armies, though greatly outnumbered. Miraculously, the Maccabees win the day, and the people are allowed to reinstate worship again in their land. There are a couple of elements, not quite as shocking, I don't think, as Alexander, but I think there are enough points of connection that I think the latter portion of Zechariah 9 may well be thinking of Judas Maccabees and the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes. I will bend Judah as my bow, 13, I will fit the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Very well could be. You can spend a week just reading and having fun with whatever you think about that. But as with what we have before, the view from the ledge juxtaposes pieces. So there's got to still be more even after that. God's people are made his weapon, but second, God's people rejoice in victory. God's people rejoice in victory. This is what we have in 15. We have God marching, God defending, the people devouring and trampling down the weapons against them. And then it says they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. Be careful here. It doesn't say all y'all are going to win victory and then get trashed. The point is they're rejoicing. We'll be like a loud drunk person sounds. When they're singing at the top of their lungs at 3 o'clock in the morning and everybody's trying to sleep. Because they're so drunk on the joy of the Lord. Rejoicing in his goodness that they don't care who hears. they're just thrilled to sing out. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. Those are two images taken from the temple where the blood is captured in a basin. And then it is smeared on the corners of the altar. This is a holy celebration. This is a God-honoring rejoicing that the people experience at this time. I'm sure there was much celebration in the time of the Maccabees. But I know, it doesn't begin to talk about the rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents, right? The rejoicing by the angels, by the heavenly hosts, in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. That's a victory that the Maccabees just can't touch. Just barely is a tiny foreshadow to point towards. God's people will rejoice in victory. The Lord has no children who have no power over their sin. Let me say that again. Same argument of Romans chapter 6. The Lord has no children who have no power over their sin. I have carefully worded that statement. We have victory in Christ over our daily sin in a way that we otherwise could never know apart from his victory. Third and finally, God's people will shine in beauty. This third visitation, like the storm winds of the south, after the king comes in his march, his people shine in beauty. 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young wine flourish, and new wine the young women. The young men and the young women, because of the fruitfulness of that day, after God's final and ultimate triumph, will experience joy in his complete and ultimate provision. That is the picture clearly given to us here. And it speaks of what comeliness, what beauty, what attraction, what goodness. In fact, the word comeliness is multifaceted because it's so much more than just an exterior beauty. It's meant to speak of the intrinsic goodness of the one we find attractive, like the Lord himself. So are his people. And we are jewels in a crown, stones in the land, sparkling unto the Lord, is what God says of his people. That's us. Because of a work that he does within. The message for the Zechariah generation is simply then this, by this third visitation: your king will come to you for beauty. Your king will come to you and he will make you beautiful. And that's the same message for us. I look within and I see so much that makes me despondent and creates grief. But the Lord says, I am working beauty in you for the sake of my name. And it begins with our brokenness, doesn't it? Stones of a crown sparkling in his land. Well, what do we do then with this passage? Simply take away this point: your king has come for you. Your king has come for you. I want to return back to verse 9 just to close and pick up a couple of thoughts of that one who came riding in on the donkey, the divine warrior and his donkey. What does it speak to us? Notice the middle of verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, says the NAS translation. The ESV says righteous. The idea there is one where it is an intrinsic aspect of who he is. He is righteousness. Kings of this day and especially of that don't tend to be terribly others-focused, do they? If you're a king, you don't need to pander to anyone. You don't need to curry favor with anyone. You don't have to procure, any kind of a positive, positive poll numbers. Not if you're king. By nature of the monarchy, the king is sovereign ruler. End of story. But this king is righteousness. Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. As unlike any king this world has ever seen. He came to do the will of another. And because the one he serves is utterly righteous, and of course he himself is utterly righteous, all he does is righteousness. And that king has come for you and for me. Can that help in the midst of a sleepless night? To know that what he does is all righteousness? He was righteous in all that he did in perfect obedience to the law. He was righteous in being a perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God, spotless and unblemished. And so he could extend now that righteousness to all mankind because he is eternal God. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he came to give that righteousness so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him. Your king comes to you. He is righteous. If his coming is all about a reign of peace, it's got to begin there. Because I know even if I can get past the circumstances of the world and my fears and worries over my situation and the frustrations of those who, won't bow down to me as God, although I think they should. If I can get past all that, I still find within an unrighteousness that constantly plagues me. But the king who comes on the donkey, he gives righteousness. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, verse 9 says. With salvation. Not just that he himself is saved and free, but that's what he brings to give. He is the salvation giver. Christ came to subjugate hearts. He came to conquer and make subjects. Have no doubt about that. And he has every right to do so. He just happened to do it by winning hearts first, so that he can make willing subjects. He came first to win our souls through redemption. He is endowed with salvation. And he came to forgive sins so that he could bring us to God. Your king has come for you. Third and finally, he came humble. Come back to that word. What is so shocking is that this verse that Christ fulfilled comes in the middle of the divine warrior vision. Two big visions of divine visitation in power, right? And overthrow. Can you appreciate that the first century Jews were a little surprised by a dying Messiah? Yeah. Because even when Jesus fulfilled this one, he said, yeah, don't worry. I'll do all of it. Just not today. This is just my first go round. I'm coming back. I'll do all that stuff. And so he came humble. Why did he come that way? Because he had to come that way. Because if he had come any other way, there would have been no hope for any of us, right? He couldn't have come to us in any other way except humbled, because we can't handle him otherwise. He laid aside the glories of heaven, became human, he became a fetus, he became a criminal, he became betrayed, he became tortured, and he was crucified. And then he conquered all of it, which is why he did it. Came and he overthrew all of it. He suffered all of the humiliation so that he could overthrow it. Your king has come for you. Friend, if you're here today and you don't yet know the freedom of Christ, if you don't know the peace he gives within, oh, we would plead with you. You will never find it apart from him. But he offers it freely. He who has all power and could have called down 12 legions of angels, he says, to have stopped his crucifixion, didn't. But he rode in Jerusalem and listened to the cheering throngs, knowing that by the end of the week they would call for his blood. And he did it for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, what a great king that has come for us, right? We have been blessed because we have been visited. The one that we have is not to be trifled with. The one that we know is the divine warrior and his donkey. Until the day he comes again on his war horse. And then he'll make final peace. Stand with me, let's pray. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to come so tenderly so that we could receive him, and so that he could make us such that you could receive us. Lord Jesus Christ, we have no righteousness. Your people come with empty hands, and we plead the merit of your blood, as the old hymn writer said. We plead the righteousness that is alien to us, but has been imputed to us by a miracle when we believed that your Spirit has come in and made us fit to be adopted as your children. We stand in awe today, for you are the divine warrior. You will come one day and we will see it with our own eyes. Alexander was nothing. You are the great. We praise you, Lord Jesus, our great conquering king. And we cannot thank you enough for the donkey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.